Well, good morning. This morning, actually, we were going to launch into a new sermon series for a couple of weeks. But on Monday morning, same with probably many of you, when I found out the tragedy that happened down in Las Vegas and began to pray about that, I felt God was saying, we need to take a pause as a church on that, and we need to talk about that. I don't know about you, but when I heard about that, the worst mass shooting in the U.S. in history was left with feelings of anger, numbness, hurt, pain, confusion, all those feelings rolling on inside of me. And I'm sure many of you felt the same way. And so as we come here today, I think many of us are probably struggling to put the pieces together as to how to make sense of this. I think we're reeling from the effects of it in our lives, and I think it's important for us as a church to talk about this. And talk about it, really the question is, where is God in the middle of all this? Where is God in the middle of tragedy? And both on the corporate side and the personal side, the corporate side of things like this that happen, you know, in the U.S. on a larger scale. And we ask that question, where is God in this? We also ask it on a personal level, though, in our own lives where we've gone through things and ask, where is God in all of this? I remember asking that question back when I was 18 years old in high school. And I've shared with you before my experience on the basketball team I was part of, where I went through a really rough time with the coach I had. And went through a season there where he would play mind games with me on the basketball court. And times when he would make fun of me in front of the other players, and he would tease me and make personal remarks about my family, and he would play me and not play me and do all these things. He'd make me do things in front of the players that wound up being humiliating and embarrassing and all that. And it was the worst season ever, and just this horrible time I remember in my life. And I remember at the end of the season, sitting there one time with tears in my eyes and just asking God, where were you? Where were you in all this? Why didn't you protect me? Why didn't you stop what they were saying? Why didn't you help me? Where were you in the middle of this? And I'm assuming most of us, if not all of us, have asked those same questions at one time or another. Some of us have gone through horrific events, which other people may not even know about in your life. Some of us have endured seasons of suffering and abuse. Some of us have experienced great loss and grief, which maybe no words could even capture. Some of us have spent years, maybe decades, being heartbroken over something that happened to us. And we ask that question, where is God in the middle of this? Where is he in the middle of a tragedy like the Las Vegas shooting? Or where is he about a month ago at Freeman High School over near Spokane, Washington, where a student walked in one day and shot his friend and killed him, and then shot two other students? Where is God in 9/11? Where is he in the Holocaust? Where is he in the midst of all this? That's a really big question to ask. And before talking about it today, I want to preface and recognize that is a really big question. And I want to lay out just a couple things to clarify the beginning. And the first is that this is a huge question, and I don't pretend to try and answer it in one sermon. I think this is really warrants a longer discussion about it. And so I don't pretend after one sermon that that's going to solve it. I also don't think that all of a sudden one sermon is going to solve those problems. I don't pretend for that to be the case. I recognize that these things that are take a lot of processing, a lot of thought, and just all of a sudden throwing a sermon out there doesn't eliminate that. So I recognize that. The second thing is it's a sensitive topic. My goal today is to be as sensitive and thoughtful as possible as we navigate the deep waters of this question, recognizing that both we've just been experienced this in Las Vegas, and some of us today are walking in here probably with heavy hearts about things in our own lives. And then lastly, to clarify, I want to deal today with where is God in all this. I'm not going to talk about political stuff. I'm not going to get into things around gun control and mental illness and whatever other kind of political themes that are going on the news right now. That's not what I'm going to talk about today. We're going to talk about where is God in all this. I think, though, the thing we have to do, the very first thing we have to do is establish the posture that we have to take when something like this happens in Las Vegas or any kind of tragedy of that nature. And I think where we find it is in the book of Job, at the very beginning of it. If you're not familiar with the story of Job, this is a man who in one single day lost all of his crops and livestock. He lost all of his kids in one day. And then he himself lost his health, essentially lost everything that he had in one day. The worst of all tragedies any of us could ever think that would ever happen to us. And this happened to Job. But I want you to hear the response of his friends. This is what they did, the first thing. It says in Job chapter 2, verse 11 through 13, when Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Anathemite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads, and they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him because they saw how great his suffering was. And I thought, what a great picture of what our posture should be, is that in the middle of all this, these men came and said they first came to sympathize and comfort him. It said they came and they wept with him. And lastly, it says they came and for 7 days, they didn't say a word. They just sat with him. And in times like this, what people need is not our words, but our presence. They don't need our words. They need your presence. And that's what people need right now, is our presence. And as we consider that posture, that place, I think, is the best place to start. That people need just someone with an arm around them to say, I love you and I'm here for you. But as we move on and think about this, to ask the question, though, where is God in this? Where do we see him in this? And I want to step back and I want to think about, there's really, I think, bubbling up three options of where God is in this kind of thing. And so I want to talk about those options. First off, I think the thought is there is no God. That these acts and events are horrible and horrific, and a good God wouldn't allow them to happen, so he must not exist. One man this week on social media when I was reading quoted an atheist by the name of Sam Harris who said this, either God can do nothing to stop catastrophes like this, or he doesn't care to, or he doesn't exist. God is either impotent, evil, or imaginary. Take your pick and choose wisely. We'll talk in a second here, I think, an option that Mr. Harris left out, and we'll talk about that and consider it. But I think he publicly says what many people think privately. And a self-declared atheist claiming that, in fact, that all of this proves that God does not exist. That said, though, I want to just think about a couple of the implications of that view, a couple of the consequences or the reality implications of if something like this proved God does not exist, and if he doesn't exist, what does that mean for this tragedy? And I want to talk about three implications, and I just want to preface this and recognize these are cold and I would say heartless, but it's important for you to hear them and to understand what it means to claim there is no God in this world. Okay, so the first one is this, is that if there is no God, then these people were not actually people, but were the result of a cosmic accident billions of years ago and the products of natural selection. What you'd have to say is they, in fact, were not people, but biological and chemical machines. That's the logical end product of God not existing. You can't call a person, but they're simply a machine. The second thing is without God, life has no ultimate meaning. Which you would have to say to those families who lost someone in this shooting, that your son or daughter or brother or sister or friend's death in the ultimate scheme of things was meaningless, was completely meaningless. Because without no God, there is no meaning to our world. The third thing is without God is there is no ultimate right and wrong. There is no good and evil. So you cannot say what happened was wrong. I would ask, how do you judge evil as evil if you don't have a standard of good and evil? If there is no standard, if there is a standard than good of evil, then there has to be a standard giver. And if there is no standard giver, there is no standard, and therefore there is no right or wrong. So therefore, the only thing you would be left to say about this tragedy is, I don't like what happened. But you couldn't call it wrong. I hope in hearing that, that you can recognize how bankrupt and how empty that option is, and how inadequate it is to explain where God is in the midst of tragedy. And as we hear those, I think we think those are cold, heartless words, but it is the logical implication of God not existing. So the second option is what? The second option is, I think, is that God is real, but he's not involved in human life. This is what's called the deistic view of God. And this is where God created the world and then set it in motion and took his hands off of it. And the earth is just going about its business and God is absent. This is what some of the founding fathers actually believed. They were deistic in their thinking. The problem with this is that, one, then, if that's the case, who really even cares about God? If he's not involved in human life, why does it even matter? And second of all, that means that he doesn't care what happens here. He doesn't care that there's tragedies like that. He doesn't care about natural disasters or shootings or anything like that. He doesn't care about them, which leaves you, again, in a really heartless place. So we have the last option, I think, which is that God is real and he is involved in our world and he is personal. This, of course, is what the Bible teaches, is who God is. This, interestingly, though, does not alleviate the problems that we've brought up with God, and what I would say in some regards actually makes those questions worse. It actually begins to create even more problems with it. C.S. Lewis, in his book called The Grief Observed, which he wrote about the death of his wife, in there, as he talks about the grieving process, he says something perhaps you have thought. He says, the conclusion I dread is not so there's no God after all, but so this is what God's really like. Deceive yourself no longer. And many of us quietly go about our days with that thought haunting us. Perhaps that is what he's like. And this happens, like I said, both on a corporate level, from like what happened in Las Vegas, all the way down to our personal level. And we struggle to make sense of it all. So what I want to do is spend the rest of our time talking about three ways, I think, in the Bible, three things the Bible teaches us about where God is in the midst of tragedy. And the first one is this, is that this was not God's design. This was not God's design. You ever planned or organized something, and because of circumstances outside of your control, it didn't go as planned, right? You ever plan an activity or an event or something, and you do it, and it completely goes sideways? I remember on the one-year anniversary of my wife and I getting married, we decided to head down to Portland for the weekend. And so we get ready, we head out, and my wife says she wants to stop in Tacoma to grab some coffee on our way down there. And so I say, okay, sounds good. And so we head down there, we get down to Tacoma, and I tell her, hey, listen, you know, let's not make this a really long stop because we're trying to get down there on time, and so let's not make this really a long time at Starbucks. And she's like, okay. And so I drop her off at Starbucks in Tacoma, and I'm going to run into the grocery store to grab some snacks. And so I don't even look at the store, like if it's busy or not. I just drop her off, and then I head over to Albertsons, I think. And so I run into Albertsons. I get my snacks. I look around a couple things. And then I come out, hop in the car, drive over to the Starbucks, and I pull up in front, and there's my wife sitting in this humongous line, like right in the middle of it. And it's already been like 15 minutes. And I'm instantly like, what in the world? I just said I don't want to spend a lot of time here. And so the temperature is just starting to rise, you know. And I'm sitting there, and so I don't get out of the car because I think I don't want to get mad at her in the line and make a scene, so whatever, I'll just wait. Well, so she sits up there this whole time, no kidding, comes out with her hot cocoa like 30 minutes later, a 30-minute stop. She gets in the car. And I wish I could tell you guys a great story of my grace and kindness and love for her, but that's not what I did. I blew up. I got so mad. I was like, what are you doing? I told you I didn't want to stop for very long.
If you, when you pulled up, you would have seen this long line. Why did you do that? Why don't you just go over to Albertsons with me? You can get something. You just got a hot cocoa for crying in the night. You know, just go over there and get a hot cocoa. And we leave. What happens, of course? She gets ticked off. She gets mad. She's like, hey, I just wanted to get a hot cocoa. I didn't want to go somewhere else. It's not a big deal. It's not like we have a deadline, John, we're going to Portland for. We're just going to go down there and hang out. And she's like, so I don't understand why you're so mad. Well, to preface this, our first year of marriage was brutal. I wish, you know, there's so many couples that had kind of a honeymoon first year. We had a brutal first year. It was really rough. And so we sit there in the car, no kidding, back and forth, yelling at each other as we're driving down the road. Just, well, yeah, you shouldn't have done that stuff. It ends with her yelling at me, quote, I'm going to throw my hot cocoa on you. See how many? She's like, I'm going to throw my hot cocoa on you. And I'm like, don't you dare do that, you know. And so basically we spend the next hour of the car ride in total silence, just driving. If you've had one of those, you know, you're just dead silence. I was so ticked off. And I kept thinking to myself, how did this happen? This was supposed to be an awesome, fun, romantic, great weekend together, and we're starting off ticked at each other. And it did not turn out as planned. Thankfully, we did decide to forgive each other, and it turned out to be a great weekend. But man, it did not go as planned. And the same can be said for God and his creation of the world. This was not God's design. God designed the world, as you read in Genesis 1 and 2, this beautiful world. And it says, in fact, that in the 7 days of creation, that after every day of creation, it was good. And then when he creates humanity, he says it was very good. It was very good. He created this beautiful place for us to walk beside him, to enjoy him forever, to be in a wonderful relationship with him, to enjoy a place like the Garden of Eden in heaven. That's what he designed for us. But as most of us know, in chapter 3 of Genesis, where we take a direct turn and we have the fall, where Adam and Eve, who God created of their own choice, choose to rebel against God's commands. Really what they've done is that rather than having God on the throne of their life, they put themselves on their throne of their life. Rather than living under God's authority, they choose to live under their own authority. And because of that, their human soul becomes fractured. It becomes fractured. They have now shame, and they have fear, and they have hiding, and they have alienation, and they have guilt, all the things that describe the human experience. But not only that, then the whole entire world becomes broken. Not just human beings, but their sin fractures the whole world. It splinters it and corrupts it. All of it is broken. God's design was good. But through Adam and Eve's rebellion and free choice, they destroyed it. They destroyed it. And then from that is from everything you see. And it's amazing after the fall what you see. One chapter later, you see Cain and Abel, and he murders his brother. You see murder. Then a couple chapters later in chapter 6, you see a man talking about that he wants to get vengeance on people. And it's just like person after person after person, you see his broken relationships and violence and destruction. And then you look at what you have today and you see the same thing, only perhaps on a greater scale. Oftentimes, you know, in these kind of things, we turn and we blame God for them. We blame God for his role, or why didn't he do that, or why didn't he do this? And yet free will is at the core of it. His decision to give us our free will, and recognize that in our free will that we would make choices that would not honor him. It's interesting that when Adam and Eve were there in the garden and the serpent, Satan, tried to deceive them, God didn't stop it. God knew what was going to happen too. God knew that by their choice they would destroy themselves, and he didn't stop it. He knew all that because he wanted to honor their free choice. You know, I think sometimes we want God to stop all acts of evil like what happened in Las Vegas. Why don't you stop things like that? But that would mean he'd have to override, first of all, a person's free will, which he won't do that. It also means if he did that, he would have to stop every act of evil. If he stopped that, he'd have to act even smaller levels of evil and smaller levels of evil, and even not acts of evil, but thoughts of evil. In other words, he would have to stop even the sinful thoughts that you had before you came to the service today.
in all of us. He would have to end everyone. He'd have to end the world. If we really wanted him to end evil, he would have to end you. He'd have to end me. But he's not willing to do that. Since God is real and this is not his design, then it also follows then that this planet is not our home. This is not our home. This is not where we were meant to live. We were meant to live with God forever, surrounded by his beauty and by his majesty and by his glory in a perfect relationship with him, free of things like fear and violence and hatred and injustice and selfishness, in a place of peace and of rest and of solace and of great joy and life and abundance. But for now, we don't live in that kind of world. We don't live in that place. If you choose option one that I talked about before, that God doesn't exist, then all you have is this world. You're stuck with all the tragedy and the calamity and all the horrible things, and that's all you've got. There is nothing else. William Shakespeare captured this when he said in one of his plays, Macbeth, "It is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing," is all you've got. But with option three, what the Bible teaches is actually our home is in heaven. Our true home is in heaven. Our true home is with God. We will spend eternity with him. In fact, the Bible calls us strangers and aliens on this planet. We're just visiting through. So we know that God is a good designer and has a place prepared for us. But in this life, we will face heartache. We will face adversity and we will face tragedy. But as Jesus said before, "Take heart, for I have overcome the world." The second thing I think the Bible teaches us about where is God in the midst of tragedy is to trust in God's character, is to trust in God's character. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 through 9, God says something I think that's really difficult for us to hear. And he says this, he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." A verse I think many of us have heard before, but a difficult one to swallow. As we, I think, begin to unpack and understand, his thoughts are not the way that you and I think. God does not analyze or process or consider or understand the things in our world the way that you and I do. He thinks differently. He understands them differently. He sees them from a whole different perspective. He also doesn't have the same ways as you and I do. The ways that you and I engineer our lives and orchestrate our lives and structure our lives are not the way he does. He engineers things differently. And he does it, obviously, because he sees from a very different perspective, and he's not like us. He's like us in many ways where he put his image in us, but in many ways, he's not like us. And so we have to hear these hard words, I think, that his thoughts are not our thoughts and his ways are not our ways. Thomas Merton, a famous writer, said, "If you find God with great ease, perhaps it is not God you found." I would also say, if you find it easy to trust God, perhaps it is not God you're trusting in. I think there's many examples in the Bible who people found it very difficult to trust God and to give them their full allegiance and to trust him in every place in their lives. But I want to give you two examples of people in the Bible. Okay, the first one is Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a little minor prophet in the Old Testament, only three chapters long. Not many people have read it, but this great story about this man who looks around at the culture around him, and he says these very powerful words, which is so interesting because the words he says literally could be transposed to today in a newspaper. This is what Habakkuk says in chapter 1, 2 through 4. "How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds.
Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous, so that justice is perverted. Amazing, isn't it? That was said something like about 2,500 years ago. And his cry is the same cry of all of us as we look around at Las Vegas and say, you make me look at violence and injustice, and there's no answer. What is the Lord's answer, though? Well, he turns to Habakkuk, and this is what his response is, God's response. Habakkuk 1:5, look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Habakkuk, if I explained what's going on around you, and if I explained to you what I'm going to do, you wouldn't even get it. You couldn't even comprehend it. It's kind of like a toddler asking a high school math teacher to explain calculus. Right? Explain it to me. The math teacher would look at them and say, you don't even have the basic concepts to understand what I'm even talking about. And I think in our arrogance and pride, we somehow think that God can explain it to us when the truth is you and I are toddlers sitting in his lap. And if he explained what's happening to you and me, you wouldn't even get it. We wouldn't even understand it. It would be so far beyond what we could comprehend. And what God says to Habakkuk actually in here, he tells him a nation that is horrible, that is violent, that is wicked and selfish, I'm going to take them and come and punish this nation. Which is so interesting because it's not even an answer to Habakkuk. It actually makes his doubt even more. It's like that not only didn't answer my question, but now I'm even more confused. And we see God's ways. God didn't come to answer him. God came to produce even more confusion. Which is like, what in the world? But this is Habakkuk. This is his response at the end of the book. This is what he says. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. What an amazing thing. A man who looks around him and says, I look around me, Lord, and nothing makes sense. Nothing. And yet I choose to trust you. I choose to trust you. The other example I want to give you is the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, our favorite little three buddies in the Old Testament, right? So these three guys who were living in Israel, when they were taken from Israel, they were taken over to Babylon, and they were put into the king's court in Babylon to serve there. And they're in there, and all of a sudden the king of that country, Babylon, builds this huge statue and says, everybody here has to worship this statue. And of course, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are not followers of these foreign idols in this country. They're followers of the true God. So they said, no way, dude, we're not doing this. And all of a sudden, the king finds out, and he brings them in. This is what he says, and this is what their response is. It says, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar said to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipe, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and he will deliver us from your majesty's hands. But even if he doesn't deliver us, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up. Amazing. Even if God doesn't rescue me, which I think he should, and I would certainly like that, I still won't worship you. I'll still follow God. And the question's why? It's because it was all about God's character. It's about his character. Because when you look around you in life and you see what happened in Las Vegas and you look at your own experiences, our temptation is to think things about God based on that. But the Bible teaches us that that's not the way to do it. that we need to trust not in our experiences or what happens around us or what we observe in the world, but in God's character, who God is. That's why Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could be in the worst circumstances and say, God is good, and I trust him. And my Habakkuk could look around him and say, there's injustice everywhere around me, and there's violence and horrific events, but God is good, and I trust him, because he trusts in his character. My youngest daughter, Violet, we went through this really weird season with her about 6 months ago, where anytime we talk about buying something or going out to dinner or enjoying something, she would always say, Dad, we should not do that because we don't have enough money. And I was like, A, how do you know about the financial condition of our family? And B, I was like, honey, what would make you ever think we don't have enough money to like go out and buy this thing or get gas or whatever? And she's like, oh, well, Dad, you know, I'm kind of worried about our family. And I was like, well, what would make you worried about that? And she's like, well, I don't know. And my wife and I were trying to talk about what might have spawned that. And I think one night we were talking about doing something. And we just talked probably like most parents about, you know, wise spending. And was like, we need to think about our money. And I don't know if we can really afford that. And I think she might have taken it to mean like, you know, we can't afford anything. Like, we are living at the poverty level. And I'm like, no, sweetheart. I was like, honey, trust, listen to Dad. I was like, we are fine. And what I kept telling her over and over and over again all the time in the car was, honey, listen to Dad. Trust Dad. Would Dad do that to our family? And she's like, well, maybe. And I'm like, honey, no. Dad would not do that. And I was like, sweetheart, trust Mom and Dad. We love you. We're going to take care of you. We're here to protect you, to watch over you. Dad loves you so much. I will provide for you. And I kept pointing her to what? To my character. To my character. I'm the kind of father who's going to be there for you. I won't let that happen to you. And it's the same with God. He wants to point us to his character. You know, I was thinking too about our own experience, though. As we look back in our lives, I thought, you know, what person has ever trusted God and looked back and said, that was the worst decision I ever made? You know, during the middle of it, it might seem difficult. In the middle of it, it might be like, I can't believe I'm going to trust God in this. This seems crazy, right? But I think in every circumstance of my life, I've looked back and said, oh my gosh, I'm so glad I trusted him. I'm so glad I listened to my fears. I didn't listen to what people told me. I trusted him, and he was there for me. I can see as I look back that God was for my good, and ultimately whatever he brought me through was for his glory. That's what I could see. Okay, the last thing is this, is where do we see God in the midst of tragedy? And I think it is most clearly displayed in the cross. High above every response I've given so far today, and I've talked about where God is in all this, the highest place found where you see God in tragedy is the cross. The cross is where you see both God's judgment and justice meet his love and sacrifice, is on the cross. You know, I think in the Las Vegas shooting, what you see is the four hungers of the human soul come out. The four hungers of the human soul. First, it's the hunger for truth. We long for truth in a world that's filled with lies and deception and masquerading and hiding. We long for truth. I think you saw the hunger for love as we constantly see demonstrations of hatred and of violence. I think you see the hunger for justice as we see injustice and wickedness prosper around us. And I think lastly, you see the hunger for forgiveness as we are confronted with perhaps our own failures, our own sin, and the sins done against us by others. The place where all of these hungers converge and find their completion is on the cross. It is on the cross. One songwriter said this, on the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains open deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. What you find on the cross is the confluence of God's hatred and wrath of sin poured out until every last drip is gone. But what you also find is a tidal wave, a tsunami of love that crushes everything in its path. Where is God in Las Vegas? What is his response? His response is the cross. How does this work? How does this work? Well, we talked about earlier that because of Adam and Eve's choice to rebel against God and set themselves up on the throne, they brought sin and death into our world. Romans 3:23 teaches us that for the wages of sin is death. What sin earns is death. It is the end result of it. If God is truly good, which he is, then he would have to judge all sin and evil, right? If we admit that he is good, and he is, and if he is just, which he is, then he must punish evil. He cannot overlook it. Even the most minuscule thing in anyone's life, he cannot overlook that. He must judge it. What our sin rightly has earned us is death, and God's justice against it. Our sin must be paid for. It's the just thing to do. Even though we don't like that, it is. But God doesn't want our death, right? He doesn't want our death. He wants life for us. He wants us to be with him forever. So he's got this justice on the one hand to pay for this, but he's got his love and trying to be with us on the other hand. In essence, he's stuck. He's stuck. He knows then, and he knew before he even created the world, it says, that the only answer for this, the only answer to satisfy his justice, but bring us into relationship with him and redeem us fully, is that it would have to fall on him. And he knew it before he even created the world, it says. It says before the world was created, Jesus was in essence crucified. That he knew this would have to happen. The cross, on the one hand, possesses an exacting and uncompromising justice. It is not a soft justice or a merciful justice. It is, in fact, a cold, hard, ruthless justice, is what it is. God did not put half the world's sin or three-fourths of the world's sin on Jesus. He put all of it on Jesus. That was his answer. Romans 3:25 describes it well, and you see the justice part. It says, God presented him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance, he'd left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just. So God does this as a way to satisfy his justice. He said the atonement of his son, the death of his son. That's this side. What about the love side? 1 John 3:16 says this, "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." And then in not very much further down, 1 John 4:9-10, it says this, even more powerful. "This is how God showed his love among us." Before I read that, this is how God showed a love his among us when you look around and you see a tragedy like Las Vegas. When you see the other tragedies they experienced in your life. When you look at all the things in your life which don't add up. This is how God demonstrated his love to you. It says, he sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That was God's answer, was to send his son. I want to read to you another description in the Bible about this, what it looked like in maybe a little more detail. In Isaiah 53, the prophet writes 700 years before the time of Jesus. He writes this. He says, he, referring to Jesus in the future, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. as I was reading about this last week, there was this brother and sister who were at the concert down there in Las Vegas. His name was Taylor Benge. And as the shooting began, him and his sister ran, of course, like many other people. And as they ran, at one point they realized the gunfire was happening, and they jumped down the ground. And this was his older sister. He jumped down the ground, and his older sister jumped on top of him to protect him from what was happening. And the whole time she was on top of him, she kept saying, "Taylor, I love you. I love you. I love you." And I thought, what a perfect picture of what Christ did for you and me. That on the cross, what you see is he literally jumped on top of you and then absorbed all of the punishment and the wrath of God onto himself, laying on top of you. And as he's laying on top of you, he whispers in your ear, "I love you. I love you. I love you." That's what he did. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "Therefore God, who had no sin, became sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God." I love that verse because what it tells us is, it's, you know, we oftentimes have this picture, I think, of when Jesus takes our sin on the cross, that it was like this sort of sack that he bundled up and like he threw it over his shoulder, like he was carrying it on his back. But the biblical picture is not that he put a sack over his back to carry our sin. The biblical picture is that he became sin. He actually became it in his own personhood. He literally traded places with you and me as though he was the one who was guilty, as though he was the one who had committed every single sin in the world. He became that person. He became the murderer. He became the thief. He became the fornicator. He became the rapist. He became the pervert. He became the man of hate, of envy, of lust, of greed, of the mass murderer, of unspeakable horror. He became that man. He became like you, and he became like me. That paints a very more vivid, rich, deep picture of what Jesus did on the cross for us than he just put a sack over his back. He became sin. So we see on the cross, God shows he has and will right all wrongs. But in his justice, we see his immeasurable love too. Both come together, and that song said, "Kiss the world." Kiss the world with it. In the end, God's response to human tragedy is not an explanation, but the cross. You know, as we close, I was thinking about it, about the cross, and recognize the interesting thing about the cross is the cross wasn't the final word. The cross happened, and 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead and beat death. That's what happened 3 days later. God not only responds with his justice and love on the cross, but the last thing is he responds with bringing beauty out of ashes, recreating life where there was once death, bringing hope where there was once despair, giving people a new song to sing when they had nothing inside of them. I'm not saying that tragedy, to clarify, is a means to an end. I'm not saying we should long for that and therefore go through all this stuff. I'm saying, biblically speaking and looking at God, he takes what was dead and creates new life out of it. And case in point, who here was not dead? And Jesus came, and when you met Jesus and invited him into your life, you became new on the inside. Those who followed Christ, that's exactly what happened. He brought new life out of death. I was watching on Friday morning a little program, and these off-duty firefighters who were there at the shooting, who were not on duty, were there. And this one guy explained when everything started happening, he began to run around and to help people. And he said as he began to pick up people and he would do tourniquets for people and he put some guy over his shoulders and he ran out and he got him to safety and then he'd go back in and he'd find the next person who was wounded and he'd pick up that person and he'd take him out. And then another firefighter from his station was doing the same thing, both off-duty firefighters and out there saving people's lives. And it was amazing. As you said, he came back that night and he walked in his house at 3 in the morning and he took off his clothes and he said, "Look down," And there was everyone else's blood all over him as he took off his clothes. And he sat there and all the people that he helped. But what was so amazing was that he was staying there next to other firefighters who'd gone there with him in the, at his station. They were talking about this. And the, a woman who was interviewing said, you know, what are your thoughts on all this? Or has anything changed? And the guy said, oh, yeah. He said, you won't believe how much closer the firefighters and I are together. You won't believe our relationship. It is so much deeper. And then his supervisor, she talked to him. She said, what do you think? And the supervisor, I just started crying. And she said, what are you crying? And he said, I hurt for my brother. I hurt for my brother who had to go through this. And he said, we have such a depth now, which we never had before. We are truly a band of brothers now. And I thought, gosh, it's horrible what happened. But look at the new life God brought. Look at the new depth of relationship that came out of this. There was one man I heard too, a man said that he came into that concert, an agnostic, and he walked out believing in God. And all the other stories that happened, and I'm not saying that justifies it, I'm just saying God takes horrible atrocities and he brings beauty out of them. That is the God we serve. That is the God we serve. What we want in these tragedies is an answer. God gives us himself. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I know today we tried as best as possible to understand where you are in the midst of tragedy. Lord, and I don't pretend to get up here and act like we have all the answers. And even though these things are true about you, I know it doesn't immediately bring solace to us. I know it doesn't all of a sudden evaporate any questions or struggles we're going through. And for the person who's here today, Lord, who is in this and just is filled with anger, who's filled with rage, God, I pray that you would come and put your arm on them and let them know that you understand. You understand. You love them, and you're right there. God, I pray as that we try and put the pieces together and make sense out of this senseless tragedy, that we know, Father, that you meet us right where we're at. You don't expect us to get to a certain place and then love us. You love us right where we're at, whether we're on board with where you're at or where we're angry against you or where we're struggling to get where you want us to go. No matter where it is, you meet us right where we're at today. And God, I pray that you can help us in all this to look above what's going on around us, above the circumstances, and see you and trust you, God, like Habakkuk, to say, even though I don't see any evidence for you, I trust you and I believe in you and I give my life to you. Lord God, thank you for meeting us on the cross in the middle of suffering. Thank you for dying for people like me. And for all of us, Lord Jesus, we love you and we owe you our lives. And we thank you in your name. Amen. Let's continue worshiping.